Open your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And while you're turning to that, I will join the pastor in welcoming you for the afternoon service here. Appreciate the nice meal that we've had. I enjoyed it a lot, and I noticed some people not too far away from me enjoying a lot of it. Appreciate you ladies preparing the food, whoever's involved. Could have been some of the men, I guess, helping prepare food. Anyway, it's a real blessing. And I've always been kind of confused about whether it's harder to preach to Baptists who are waiting to go eat or Baptists who have just been to eat. It's uphill either way. But anyway, I hope you don't go to sleep while I'm preaching this afternoon. I heard about one fellow's preaching, and one of his men went to sleep, and he tried to ignore it until the guy started snoring. And finally, he just stopped. He told his wife, he said, "Ma'am, would you please wake your husband up?" She said, "I will not. You put him to sleep, you wake him up." In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, I'm going to read. After that, we're going to pray again and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible said, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have had this sentence of death in us, correction, but we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Now let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, it's been a blessing to be here today already. Thank you for the good services this morning and the sweet fellowship of God's people, the best people on earth. For the wonderful meal you gave us that millions of people have lived and died, never had one like it in their life, but we Americans have had all we've ever wanted. And we're so blessed and we're grateful for it. Thank you for these hymns that we've been able to sing again this afternoon in preparation for the message, and I pray that you'll speak to our hearts and help me to say some things now that would be encouraging to us and refreshing, and some things that maybe would meet a need in someone's life, perhaps in all of our lives. Give me good continuity in my thoughts and statements and help me to preach well, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, there are four things we see in this passage to give somewhat of a backdrop to the message. First of all, I'd point out the salutation that Paul does here, and he does that quite often. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote 14 epistles, 100 chapters in our Bible, and 9 times at least his credentials were questioned. You know, that's how the enemy does that. If the enemy cannot do battle with you in the arena of ideas, what they do is attack your character and your credentials and try to undermine that. And we see it in the political arena today, every day in America we see that. But we see it here in Paul's situation. And you notice in verses 1 and 2 that Paul identifies himself as an apostle, as he had done and would do at least 9 times. He had to reassert that. People would question that, so he had reasserted. He's an apostle. And by the way, God called him for that. God still calls me into the ministry. Do you know that? Acts 13:2, "As the minister to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And the Bible said in the next verse, "When they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Paul also said that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1 when he said, "Paul, an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ." So he makes that, he reasserts that, and he identifies himself as an apostle. Notice Also, he identifies himself with Christ. And there are two ways he did this. First of all, he did it when he got baptized. You remember Saul got saved in Acts chapter 9, in my opinion. I think he got saved when he surrendered in verse 6. And he said, Lord, what would you have me do? A point of surrender in his life. And in verse 18, the Bible said immediately there fell from his eyes as were scales, and he received sight forthwith and rose with baptized. He got baptized and started preaching there, but he identifies himself with Christ in baptism. That's what baptism does, by the way. Baptism does not save us. It has nothing to do with our salvation, except that it follows salvation. Now, see, in the book of Acts, they got baptized because they were saved as soon as they could after they were saved and not in order to be saved. They got baptized because they were saved. It adds nothing to salvation. But it identifies us. And when you get baptized, what you're saying to the world without using your lips is, I just want everyone to know that I am publicly, unashamedly identifying with the crucified, buried, and risen Savior. You do that in baptism. You're lowered into a liquid grave. You're brought up, lowered by the efforts of another, brought up by the efforts of another, and so on. He identifies himself with Christ. He also did it in his epistles when he said in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice not only the salutation, notice the setting here for this passage. Three things are pretty obvious about Paul's suffering. One is his experience of suffering, and another was his attitude towards suffering. And another was his advice on the matter of suffering. See, Paul recently had been delivered from persecution, maybe prosecution, maybe even execution in Asia. And in verse 5, he made some reference to that. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Paul probably suffered as much as any of the apostles, or maybe more than any apostle. I know Simon Peter did a lot of suffering and so forth. I mentioned this morning that suffering and serving Christ are somewhat synonymous, and you're going to have that. I've told people for the last several years in America, if you're going to live as a Christian in America in the next several years, you're going to get more hurt than your feelings. It's going to cost you more than getting your feelings hurt. And if you're going to live in America, it's going to cost us something. I've known of Christians. I said there were Christians. I've known of people that have been in church for years, get their stinking feelings hurt, and go home and pout. And if I was God, I'd beat people to death over stuff like that. Wouldn't you? But you're going to get more hurt than your feelings. And our feelings do get hurt, by the way. The Bible said in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know what he's saying? It's par for the course. It's business as usual. 1 Peter 4:16, Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. It's involved. We had his experience of suffering here. He makes reference to that. Also his attitude. I like the way he expressed that in Philippians 3:10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul actually considered it a privilege to suffer in the sufferings of Christ, participate in that. He considered that a privilege. Now, you and I don't look at it that way, do we? You remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9? He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then he went on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice in mine infirmities, in my sufferings, and so on. He had a good attitude towards suffering, and we could buy into that ourselves. But also, he had some advice on that. And the advice was this, it's going to cost you something. You remember what he said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:29, For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. He said, you're going to have that to deal with. And later he reminded Timothy, if we suffer, we're going to reign with him. But notice the solace that is involved here, or the comfort there in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Paul personally experienced the comfort that he received from God in his sufferings. Matter of fact, comfort's mentioned 5 times in this little text. But notice also the suffering particular that he endured, according to verse 8. But we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, there are 3 things that impressed me about that. I'm not preaching on these. I'm just giving you this. There was the magnitude of his sufferings, there was the measure of his faith, and there was the miracle of his deliverance. The magnitude of his sufferings, here's what he said, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch as we despaired of life. You and I can't relate to that, can we? You know what the Bible said about, and we can relate to this in Hebrews 12:4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Americans don't know anything about suffering, really. with think suffering is when somebody throws rocks at our dogs and cats or something like that, you know. Maybe criticize our kids and say they're spoiled rotten, and of course they're probably right about that. But there's the magnitude of his sufferings. He said we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Notice the measure of his faith in verse 9. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. I like how Paul said this in Acts 27:23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And then in verse 25 of that same chapter, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And Paul was in a desperate situation at that time. We also see the miracle that he stated there in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. Talking about a literal death there. Now for the message, I want us to go back to verse 10 particularly, and I'll base the message there, and I'm not planning to preach a long sermon, really I'm not. The two applications here, one's theological and one is spiritual. The literal application of this text is that Paul spoke concerning his physical sufferings, and he had been delivered. Look at the phrase in verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death. That means he has been delivered. Notice also he is being delivered physically when he said, and doth deliver. And then look at the physical aspect of this, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. So Paul is talking about the fact, I've been delivered, I'm being delivered, and I will be delivered. And he's talking about his literal sufferings, first of all. That's the literal application. But there's a spiritual application. This verse really lends itself very easily to a spiritual application. And that's what I want to talk to you about. See, our spiritual deliverance has been in the same way. We've been delivered, we're being delivered, and we're going to be delivered. Thank God for that. That's great consolation to me. And if you're making notes, you might want to write this down. We have been delivered. Amen. Look at verse 10 again. Who delivered us from so great a death? You and I were facing a terrible death. People don't realize it these days. They don't think about it like this. But to die without Christ is a terrible death. Jesus said in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Dying in sin is a terrible death. And Paul is implying in the spiritual sense, I've been delivered from that. By the way, if you're saved, you've been delivered from it too. Thank God we don't have to go through that. I had a little part in a funeral some time ago. I didn't expect to, but I was there, and so they asked me to say some things. And as a dear friend of ours, and preacher, they and his wife had two sons that were never physically fully developed as most children are, and they lived till they were in their 40s, but they were intelligent enough to accept Christ and so on and so on. And this was the last one of them is dying now. He had died. And they asked me to have a part, and I said, well, two things have happened here this week. One, a young man died, and I gave them all the scriptures about death, you know. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, Genesis chapter 5. And I said, and also, something else happened. He didn't die. Because the Bible said in John chapter 11, I think in verse 23, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I said, this young man died as far as we're concerned, but as far as God's concerned, he did not die. He's still living. The truth is, if you're saved, ye shall never die. Isn't that good news? Paul said we've been delivered from a great death. The Bible said in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I feel sorry for people right here in this town that don't know Christ. And they don't even realize what a dilemma they're in. But I feel sorry for them. They have no hope beyond the grave. It's really a sad matter. So, preacher, how does that happen? We were dead before Christ gave us life. You know what the Bible said in Ephesians 3, or chapter 2, rather, verse 1? You had the quickened who were dead. Trespass sins. So how did that happen? We inherited that. We inherited that from our first parents, Adam and Eve. That's why Paul said in Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By the way, thank God for the second Adam or the last Adam. Amen. The first one, God is in real trouble, didn't he? Thank God the last one's getting us out of it. I thought about Adam and Eve. You remember how that went back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a treated desire to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. He was there. Verse 7, the Bible said, the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I have an idea why they're doing that. God's up in heaven like this. Because in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins. I've often wondered how many fig leaves Eve tried on before she settled them. See, I have a wife. Adam and Eve, my. I want to tell you something. All the physical pain you've ever endured, all the heartache and grief you've ever had to deal with is there because of what Adam and Eve did back there in the garden. I don't know if this is going to happen or not, but I have surmised when we get to heaven, we're going to be out one day just walking around and enjoying heaven. There's going to be a couple come down the street with their coat pulled up around their shoulders like this or their neck and big old glasses on, Hollywood glasses, and they're trying to make their way kind of stealthily down the street, and somebody's going to say, "Hey, that's them. Let's get them." Oh, my, Adam and Eve, I heard a while back that the reason why God made Adam first was he didn't want someone telling him how to make Adam. This woman piped up and she said, it wasn't that at all. The reason why he made Adam first and Eve second was after he finished making Adam, he looked at Adam and he said to himself, I can do better than that. And so he made the woman. And I can't argue with that. There could be something to that. I was teasing about Adam and Eve in a church somewhere a while back, and this woman came up after the service, and she said, you said that God took a rib from Adam and made Eve. She said it didn't happen that way. He took his backbone, and men never had a backbone since. Oh, my, we inherited this death. Listen, we were not dead. We were debased. So what do you mean, preacher? In the language of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. You know what God's saying? The depths of human depravity are still yet to be known. And we have a few examples like Hitler and Stalin and Mao and some other killers, As a matter of fact, in Mark 7:21, Jesus characterized our condition in 13 things. Here's what he said. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeded with thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. We were dead. We were debased. Because of that, we were doomed. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And a host of scriptures to go with that. The problem with that was we were powerless to change. A man can say, I need to change my life, but that's about as far as he can go with that. Nobody's going to be able to change their life, not the real change that they need. But Jesus emphasized the magnitude of that death in Matthew chapter 7, didn't he? When he said, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not because it fell upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, she be like unto a foolish man, built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and what did he say next? And great was the fall of it. When a man dies without Christ, that is a great and horrible death. More than we even realize or want to realize. Terrible thing. I'm glad we were delivered, though. See, we're not only were doomed, but we've been delivered. We have been delivered. We have been S-A-V-E-D, saved, amen. Most of the time you find that word in the Bible, saved, is most of the time in the past tense. Most of the time, not every time. George Mueller, you've heard of George Mueller. George Mueller said, before I got saved at the age of 20, I had committed every sin a man could commit. And God saved him and delivered him. Made him a great man, didn't he? He founded 5 orphanages and read his Bible through over 300 times, preached all over the world. I read about old Sam Jones, who was a great evangelist of yesteryear. I think he was a Methodist, back when the Methodists believed the Bible, if there was ever a time like that. But old Sam Jones was a drunkard. He was an accomplished lawyer at a very young age. I mean, he was a young man, but he's a very accomplished lawyer, but liquor got him. And he told about how he got saved. He said, I was in a bar, and I saw myself in the mirror as I raised that glass to my lips again. And he said, I saw my disheveled hair and my tattered clothing and my unkempt face. And he said, I looked at myself and I said to myself, is this what has happened to the once great lawyer Sam Jones? And he said, I threw it to the floor and burst it into 1,000 pieces. And he said, I found a place to pray. And I got on my knees and gave my life to Christ. And he said, I went to the barbershop and I got a shave and a haircut and a bath. Went down to the clothier and got a new set of clothes, new suit of clothes. And he said, I went home and knocked on the door. And my wife came to the door and he said, honey, you've got a brand new husband now. And she thought I was drunk again. But he got saved. God made him a firebrand. They say when old Sam Jones went to a town and preached and left town, everybody knew a preacher had been in town. My old pastor died a few years ago at 93. And I don't know if he knew Sam Jones or knew about him much more than I would have, but he said Sam Jones was preaching in a town in Texas. And when he preached, the mayor got mad, the chief of police got mad, everybody got mad, sad, or glad in town. And the crusade was over. And the mayor was so angry, he told some of his cronies, said, I'm going to whip Sam Jones before he leaves town. He's embarrassed me before all of my constituents. And I'm going to whip him. And he said, well, if you're going to do that, you better hurry. He's going to the train station. He's getting ready to leave. And he goes to the train station and intercepts Sam Jones down there. And he said, Sam Jones, you've ruined my reputation and my image in my town, and I'm going to whip you. And old Sam Jones couldn't talk his way out of it. So he pulled off his coat and set his luggage down and beat the tarnation out of the mayor and got on the train and went home. Thank God for preachers like that. Now, if I'd been down south, I'd have said beat the snot out of him, but I'm not down south. We've been delivered, amen. The cancellation of sin has occurred, has it not? Listen, God has canceled your sins out. You know, how many of us are saved, say amen. You know what? You stand before a thrice holy God right now as clean as Jesus Christ in God's estimation. Now, he never tells us we don't sin, but he never calls us sinners anymore. 61 times he calls us saints. Now, that doesn't mean we act saintly all the time. But what it means is he sees us through the prism of the blood of his only begotten Son as being just as clean as Jesus is. And that's why more than 40 times in the Bible we're regarded as the just, the just, the just. We've been made just in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. No other way, amen. There's no possibility of that happening any other way. Jesus proclaimed this cancellation, and Peter proclaimed it, and Paul proclaimed it. We can claim it, amen. Anyway, notice we've been delivered. Notice, secondly, we're being delivered. Look at verse 10 again. Who delivered us from so great a death, and tense-wise, doth deliver. We're making a spiritual application here because it's easy to do that. You see, there are five things we ought to remember about this. One is this delivery is desired, it's declared, it's described, it's demonstrated, and it's demanded in the Scripture. Thank God. Paul did. You know what? That's what he said in Philippians 3:10, didn't he? That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This deliverance declared in the Scripture. I like what Paul said in Romans 8:1, don't you? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that wonderful? He's made us free from the law of sin and death. You know what that means? That means that sin doesn't have any power over you. That's why Paul exclaimed in Romans 6:2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know what he's saying? How can you do it? You have total victory over sin. How can you live in sin? Because you have victory over it. Somebody said, well, the devil made me do it. I'm going to tell you, that's a lie, folks. The devil can't make you do anything. With all of his power and genius, he can't make you commit one single sin. He can't do anything in your life unless you cooperate with him. Is that right? That's theological. True. Anyway, I like what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, which is thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ Jesus. You know, if you live for Christ, you never have a bad day. I don't care what your day held. If you live for Christ today, that was a successful day. That was a good day. I could go on and give you a lot of scripture. But listen, it's desired, it's declared, it's also described. I could spend a lot of time on that. 1 John 5:4, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Did you hear that? Overcometh the world. We have victory over the world, the flesh and the devil. It's available to us. We're being delivered from that. I wish I could spend more time on that. I like what Paul said about himself in relation to that. What is in Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is described, it is also demonstrated in Paul's life. Here's what he said in 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know what he said? I keep my body under subjection. Aren't you glad Paul didn't preach down to us on this? See, Paul didn't stand up here and look down on the other folks as if I have arrived and you haven't. You know what he's saying? He's saying, hey, we're all on the same plane on this. We're on the same level with this. I still have the same struggles you have, he's saying. So therefore I keep under my body and bring into subjection, lest by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be castaway. Now, Paul knew he could become a castaway just like anyone else. Anyway, it's demonstrated in the lives of Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and numerous other characters. It's also demanded in the Scripture. I gave you this verse a while ago, Romans 6:2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we do it? And maybe I could follow that up with these verses. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves service to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. You know what he's saying? Sin has no control over us except the control we give. Let not sin therefore reign, rule over you. Let not sin therefore reign over your mortal, in your mortal body and so forth. It's demanded. I could spend a lot of time on that. I need to throw this verse in there. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So what does that mean, preacher? It doesn't mean that you're not going to have the lust of the flesh to deal with. You're going to have that. If somebody told me they didn't ever have the lust of the flesh to deal with, I would not believe them. Matter of fact, I wouldn't believe anything else they said. Because as long as you live in this body that is not regenerated yet, you're going to have the lust of the flesh to deal with. But here's what he said. When you have the lust of the flesh to deal with, what you do is submit yourself to Christ. Give it over to the Lord, and you have victory over the lust of the flesh. We don't have the ability to have victory over the lust of the flesh within ourselves. One of the best men you'll ever read about in the Bible lost the battle on that, didn't he? David. Remember that? Acts 13:22, a man after God's own heart. One day he saw another man's wife bathing, and because he could, he took her and committed adultery with her. But he's one of the best men, the only man God ever said. Man after God's own heart. Anyway, here's something else. We have been delivered, folks. We are being delivered, spiritually speaking, and we're going to be delivered. Notice verse 10 again. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and notice this now, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There are three promises there. One is the promise of preservation or reservation in heaven. We have that. If you're saved, you have a home in heaven already. Jesus said in John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He said that I have said in my Father's house are many mansions. That means there's going to be plenty of room up there. Now, by contrast, hell has had to go through an enlargement program according to the Bible. But there's still plenty of room in heaven. You can tell all your neighbors and friends that. Say, hey, listen, don't worry about it. There's still plenty of room in heaven. Hell's been kind of crowded. But we have a reservation in heaven, 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, preacher, I'm trying to keep myself saved. That's a lost cause. You'll never do that. I'm glad God is keeping us. Charles Spurgeon, a man I quoted this morning, you know what he said about that? He said, it's not your hold on Christ that's so important. It's his hold on you that is so important. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have the promise of reservation in heaven. We have the promise of preservation in Christ. He's keeping us. We're not keeping ourselves. If you try all day this coming week to keep yourself saved, you're wasting your time. That's God's department. We have a precious commodity of eternal significance. It's called everlasting life. Not temporary. Not temporary. See, God didn't say we're on probation. Aren't you glad he didn't tell us that? If I had been dispensing salvation down here on earth for the Lord, I've met a few characters, preacher, that I probably would have said, now I'm going to give you 6 weeks and see how you do. But that's not what God says. He said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10:28. My. By the way, we have the promise of an evacuation, too. You know what the New Agers have been teaching their people in recent years, I understand. They've been teaching them that at most any time now, there could be a massive invasion from outer space. I think they've been listening to our sermons, and in case the rapture occurs, they want to be covered. See, we told you there'd be a massive invasion from outer space. And listen, they're correct in that. One of these days, there's going to be a massive invasion from outer space. Jesus is coming again. You believe that? You know how I know he's coming again? This is really profound, folks, because he hasn't. We know he is. If he hasn't, we know he is. Amen. Oh, my. The Bible delineates and sets forth how that's going to unfold in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And he goes on to talk about that. Now, you've been a good audience. I want you to stand and our pianist to come and play for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for the word of God and thank you for the application we can make from this, the fact that as Paul was delivered and was being delivered and would be delivered from the physical punishment and persecution that he was having to deal with, then the spiritual sense, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we're going to be delivered. One day, finally, at last, we'll be delivered. Lord, should there be someone here this afternoon that needs to make a decision of any type, even things perhaps I've not even mentioned, I pray that they would feel the liberty to do that in the next couple of verses of this hymn. And I pray in Jesus' name.